Well, praise God for His love and His faithfulness. Amen. I love that song, and I love the little story that Karis Ward just shared. She was sharing that they were with Ezra, their little son, putting clean sheets on the bed, and she stepped on a pillowcase, and he was trying to pick it up, so he nicely asked her to, you know, move her foot, and she said, "Well, sorry, do you still love me?" And he replied, "Yes, I will love you until you die. And then 8 more days to make sure you're really dead." She laughed just like you are. But then he added, "I will love you forever, Mom." And isn't that sweet? Isn't that what it's all about? Life is about we need to be loved. And we realize that we need a love that'll last. We're in such a fickle, transient world, and relationships so quickly disintegrate. And we need a love that'll last, and we need relationships that will last. And really, that fits very well with our theme this morning, that God's faithful. God loves us, and that's a love that's forever. That's an eternal, everlasting love. And I I'm so thankful we can start the year with this theme of God's faithfulness, because one of the primary ways God enables us to change is we're sinners and fickle, and our love goes all over the place and our emotions go all over the place. But as we look to God, who is faithful, He puts His love in our hearts and He works His faithfulness into our lives, and we can grow in our faithfulness by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, over and over, if you've reflected at all back on the last year, God's been faithful to you. He's been good to you. He's been merciful to you as He has been to me. And I'm so thankful that even though we fail, failure isn't final. We all do fail. We're sinners. That's why Christ came, is to redeem us and to change us and to give us grace. And I love the story in the Bible of Peter, you know, brash Peter. We all have different temperaments, different abilities and strengths and weaknesses, and God takes us and He loves us all uniquely as His children when we repent and receive Christ. And you remember how Peter, when Jesus said, "All of you," speaking to His disciples, "you're going to all deny me." And Peter said, "Look, they may all deny you, but not me, you know, not this guy." And, you know, Peter had a lot to learn. He had a lot of boldness, but he had a lot of pride and self-sufficiency. And no, Peter, you're before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. And he did. Peter failed. But the good thing was, failure isn't permanent for the believer in Christ. He was a genuine believer. It broke his heart when he failed, and it was a lesson being learned that I can't depend on my own ability. He had a lot of ability, but I can't depend on my own human strength. I need God. I need to be a man of faith and a man of grace and humility. And so God was teaching Peter, and as you know, Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And he has a lot in there on humility, because he learned the lessons, and he became a useful servant of God. Well, that theme in mind, we'll see it in the scripture we're going to look at this morning. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Failure isn't final. For the believer in Jesus, the best is yet to come. And we're going to look at this topic of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. The first thing I'd like you to see out of our text in Luke 1 is the faithfulness of God to and through Elizabeth and Zechariah. Notice the birth of John in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, we've been celebrating Christmas and the new year and new beginnings. And as we've been preaching here in the first chapters of Luke, we've been learning together of how that first announcement came to Zechariah, the Jewish priest ministering there in the temple in Jerusalem, that even though he and his wife were back past the years for childbearing, that they would have a son. That son would be John the Baptist. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so God was speaking in the economy of God. God was moving. It was the time of redemption when God would send the Savior. Now, Zechariah was a faithful man. I mean, he was a priest. He studied the scriptures. He loved God. But in this instant, he was weak in faith. And you'll remember, we saw together that when the angel told him these things directly from God, he didn't believe God. He was weak in faith at that moment in his life. And it was customary for the priest to come out from ministering there by the altar in the temple and give a blessing and a benediction to the people. And he came out. He couldn't speak. All he could do is move motion with his hands because he was struck without the ability to speak as a judgment for his unbelief. It was a lesson time for him to be taught of God. Well, God's faithful. God was working in Zechariah's life, and God was still having a plan for the future for him to use him in a mighty way. And he and his wife Elizabeth, they did have a son, and that son was born, John the Baptist. And when the birth time came, Dad still wasn't able to speak. It was 9 months later. Sometimes there's consequences for choices. And all the people gathered just kind of assumed, well, they'll name him after his dad. You know, and that wasn't the case. God had a different plan. God had already, through the angel, communicated the name is to be John. And so what happened, the second thing we see here is the obedience of the parents. And first of all, to circumcise their child. And this is a reminder to us that every one of our children should be separated unto God. Look with me at verse 59. And it came to pass on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. And here you were seeing in the scripture what many commentators point out with Jewish circumcision, which was commanded for the male children, the male babies. It was three things, a mark of Jewish national identity in a time when they didn't have great health practices. It was practiced for health reasons. And it was also an object lesson for the need of cleansing from our own human sinfulness. And so this was commanded in the Old Testament. It had become a custom that at the time of circumcision, then they would name the child. And so the people gathered just assumed this would be the name. And it's a reminder to us again. I love the Psalms, Psalm 127, verse 3, that children are the heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb are his reward. In other words, children really belong to God. He entrusts them to us to be reared for his glory. And so it should be the desire of every parent to say, I want to give my child back to you. They belong to you. And I'm a steward to rear my children for God's glory. And so we should dedicate not only ourselves, but our children to God. How would God use my children? Surround them with godly shaping influences. Teach them. Invest in them. That is an investment that will keep on giving for all eternity. That is one of the greatest investments you're ever entrusted with, is the investment of your children. But then also notice to name every child name for God. That is in verse 59. It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They called him Zechariah after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made a sign to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Well, this is quite a lesson for us all, isn't it? He'd had 9 months to think about his unbelief. And now when there was an opportunity, he was ready to believe God. He was going to obey God. He was going to do exactly what God said, not in unbelief, but in faith. And this is something we need to learn. We need to learn through our failures. And failure isn't final. And so every opportunity to learn and to grow is a good thing for us. And that's what happened here with Zechariah. Well, Elizabeth stood right with her husband. You see, he'd been able to write, and over these 9 months, they'd been communicating, but it was through writing. And so Dad and Mom stood together. That's so important in a marriage. A marriage isn't meant to be a dictatorship. A marriage is meant for a husband to love his wife like Christ loves the church. That is a humble love, not a prideful love, not a lording it over love, but a humble love. And that, to the point he'll die for his wife. And we're told in Philippians 2 what that love looks like. It's the love of Christ that humbled himself and gave himself even to the point of the death of the cross. And so here's a husband and wife. They're on the same page. Even though they can't speak, he can't speak, they're communicating, even if it's by writing. And mom and dad are standing on the same page. We're going to do what God says. Boy, isn't that the key for a good home? Where the kids see a consistent example. Not dad going one way and mom going another way. But mom and dad saying, we're going God's way. We're going God's way. That's where the children are blessed. When they see mom and dad on the same page. Sure, we're different. And we have different opinions. But we work out our differences privately. And we stand together with our children and in our community to glorify God and to do His will. Well, we see also then to praise God. The power of praise in verse 64. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came upon all that dwelt round about them. And all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And mark this phrase. This is something we as parents must pray for our children and grandchildren. And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, God had disciplined Zechariah, and he'd learned the lesson. And now he's serious and committed. I not only believe a lot of what God says, I believe everything God says. And I not only believe it, I'm going to do it. His wife is right with him. They're united in it. God restores his speech. He's able to speak after 9 months, but that was a thrill. And I think of how, you know, we all, in a right way, we have a lot of fun. You know, we cheer for our football teams, you know, go green, go blue, go, you know. We love our hobbies. We love our sport. You know, of all the things we get excited about and praise, it ought to be the praise of God that's number one in our lives. Amen? I mean, the thing we get most excited about is God. And our kids can sense that. If that's what's really going on in our hearts, is that really going on in our lives? It's God that energizes us. It's God that drives us. Our whole life is wrapped up in our love relationship with our great God in heaven. And so what a picture here. Speech is restored. He's praising God. The first thing he gets to do is give that benediction he didn't get to give previously. And he blesses and praises God. And so that's what we want. And then notice the phrase, the hand of the Lord was on him. This is what was so important. The hand of God would be upon those parents, but also upon their son, John the Baptist, that he would do God's will in his life. You know, our kids are going to all be different. They're not all going to do the exact same things. They're created by God uniquely. But the thing we should pray for more than anything else is that the hand of God will be on every one of them. That they'll have God's hand of direction leading them. God's hand of blessing guiding them and directing them. Listen, more important than a great education. More important than their vocation. More important than anything else in the world is their spiritual relationship with God. That they love God with all their heart and that they serve God with all their heart. And if they do that, your life has been a success because you've been used of God to direct them in the right way. And now God's hand is on them. And as they leave your leadership, they go out into a world with a hand of God on them to serve God and to live for God in the place where God puts them. Well, the faithfulness of God to and through Elizabeth and Zechariah. Do you see it? Here are parents who had the faithfulness of God working in them and through them. Even though they were imperfect people, they were forgiven when they failed. They got back up and then they went on. The second thing I want us to see is the faithfulness of God through Jesus Christ. This is prophetic passage here as we look at now what words come from Zechariah. Notice, first of all, through Israel, a redeemer. And his father Zechariah, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Here's a preacher who didn't get to preach for 9 months. And man, when he got a time to preach, boy, he was ready to go. And it was all based on the Bible. He wasn't given his opinions. He was given God's word. And notice what he says here. God sent us a redeemer. Well, what's going on here? Well, during these 9 months, he's been meditating. He's gotten his own heart right with God. I haven't believed you in the past, but I'm going to believe you fully in the future. He's speaking about the joy here now of God sending him a son that would be the forerunner of the Messiah. But above all, he's rejoicing in the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, Jesus is the Redeemer of his people. That's who he's referring here to as the Redeemer. Redemption is about paying a price to buy something back. That's why Jesus came. He came to buy our soul, pay the debt of our sin, and purchase our redemption on the cross of Calvary. And that redemptive aspect of the coming Messiah is all through the Old Testament. And so here it is. He's appreciating the Abrahamic covenant made 2,000 years earlier. Notice, through David, a strong Savior, verse 69, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the horn speaks of strength and power. And so here he's realizing he studied his Old Testament. He knows the Abrahamic covenant. He knows the Davidic covenant and what those promises are entailed in both those covenants from God. And so the covenant of David was that out of the seed of David would rule someday the ruler of the whole world. And so he's rejoicing in this, that this royal Davidic bloodline has been passed on through Mary. Neither John nor Zacharias were in the line of David, but Jesus is. And so God has sent us a redeemer, a savior, as well as a ruler. Notice in also a savior foretold by the prophets. Here's a man who knew his Bible. You need to know your Bible. Your faith is going to grow as you know the scriptures. Verse 70. And he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Notice that. How long have the prophets been around? Since the world began. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now notice this. The word of God doesn't leave any room for millions and millions of years of something coming from nothing or of order coming out of disorder. The Bible says that God has been speaking through his prophets since the world began. And the Bible is telling us here now that Zechariah, who knew his Bible, knew the Old Testament scriptures, he knew of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 23:5, that God would raise up out of the line of David a branch, a righteous branch. And here's the quote. And he will reign, quote, as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So he realized Messiah has an aspect of ruling and reigning. Isaiah carries the same theme. Isaiah 11, the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 132, Messianic Psalms, talk about Messiah as the horn of David, the strength of David. And so here you have these two mountaintops again, flowing together throughout Old Testament prophecy. And Zechariah is believing both mountains. He doesn't understand how they fit together prophetically, but he believes them both. He takes it by faith. That is, he sees this mountain. Isaiah sees it and speaks of it over and over. Isaiah speaks of how God will restore a faithful remnant in Israel, and the kingdom of God will physically be established on earth with Messiah ruling from Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel spoke about this. He talked about a stone not cut with hands that would come and crush and tumble all the kingdoms of this world. The book of Revelation picks this up in the New Testament of the Messiah's rule, the ruling aspect of Messiah. So the Davidic covenant teaches a universal rule of Messiah over the whole world. So how do you put these two mountaintops together? That is, Messiah is going to redeem Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There would be a bodily resurrection. He will justify many. These specifics are given of Messiah. He will be pierced. He will be a sacrifice for sin. How do you put these two mountaintops? He's going to redeem. He's going to rule. Zechariah didn't understand all the timing of God, but he knew the truth of God. The Messiah will do both. And he took it by faith. And so when Christ returns, what's going to happen? Well, Christ has already come in the redeeming aspect. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, rose again, just as he prophesied. Also now he will rule. And Zechariah believed that by faith. Just at this time, it had been 2,000 years before the fulfillment of the redeeming aspect. Now we've been 2,000 years since, and the ruling aspect is happening spiritually. Christ rules in our hearts by faith, but the ruling aspect on earth is yet to come. And the Bible makes that clear. When Christ returns, at the rapture, at the second coming, Zechariah was believing God, studying the scriptures. But he had some areas where he was confused. And we're still learning from the scriptures and studying, but we're looking for Christ's return. We're trusting Christ that the scriptures will be fulfilled, just like Zechariah learned to believe God. And so it is, there's passages yet to be fulfilled. Zechariah 12:10 talks about a future day for Israel. It says of the Jewish nation, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. That's a future repentance of the nation of Israel turning back to God. Zechariah 14:4 talks about, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And it talks about that the mount will cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. That physical bodily return of Jesus, even as he physically bodily resurrected and then ascended into heaven, he will come in like manner. He's coming back bodily. And when he does, and when his feet come in that second glorious coming and he touches the Mount of Olives, all of this is yet to happen. And so this is taken by faith back then by Zechariah. It's taken by faith by us today that there's an aspect of redemption and there's an aspect of ruling. The redemption has been completed and the ruling is yet to come. We read in scripture in the book of Revelation of the coming ruling aspect of Christ's ministry, the triumphant return of Christ. Read it as you go home today in Revelation 19. It talks about Christ coming back on a white horse in righteousness to judge, to wage war with eyes as of a flame of fire. His name is the Word of God. He casts his enemies into the lake of fire. He will reign in righteousness on this earth and peace over this entire world for 1,000 years before establishing a new heaven and a new earth. And believers will rule and reign with him. This is all laid out in scripture prophetically. And so the Bible tells us that for believers, the best is yet to come. Our best days are yet future under the reign of Jesus. He is our Savior, and his fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will be complete one day. So the question is this: are you believing the Bible? Are you trusting the Bible? Are you living in the light of eternity? Zechariah was learning to do that. We're learning to do that as we study the scriptures. Then notice also a Savior foretold in the Abrahamic covenant. And this brings in this New Testament doctrine of salvation by grace through faith that was planted as the seed in the Old Testament. Notice verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. He's speaking as a Jew, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What's he referring back to again? He'd studied carefully Genesis 12, Genesis 15, the whole book of Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant. So he knew those promises. What did it say in Genesis 12:3? Well, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That was promised way back 2,000 years before Christ's death. And that's been fulfilled. The nations of the world, there are people who are believers in Jesus Christ who are receiving forgiveness of their sin, the gift of eternal life, faith and hope, even in difficult and dark times. Genesis 15:6, the Bible tells us Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then Paul takes that same doctrine out of the Old Testament in Romans 4 and makes the argument then, you are not saved by your good works. Works can never save you. You could never do enough to earn heaven. You are justified by faith apart from works. And he takes that whole Abrahamic covenant and makes the argument in Romans 4 that we are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is such a relieving, refreshing truth. You can never save yourself. You can't perfect yourself. It's Christ who saves you. It's Christ who perfects you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how we grow in grace. Well, Zechariah understood aspects of that Davidic covenant and Abrahamic covenant. And Paul, of course, taught that in Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are good works that we're to do to the glory of God, not for salvation, but because of it. Well, then notice a rescuing and enabling Savior in verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So he believed this Abrahamic covenant of mercy. There is forgiveness by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And even though he had had faith, but weak faith on that one particular item, he didn't believe God as he should. His faith was still maturing. His faith was still growing. And so is ours. But he was beginning to put it together more and more as he studied the scripture. Now he gives these prophetic utterances. Jesus is a rescuing Savior. He delivered us from the penalty of our sin. Praise God, I'm not going to hell. Why? Jesus died for all of them. Aren't you glad for that? Now, where would we be if Jesus died for all of them except 10%? I'm lost. Where would I be if Jesus died for all of them but one? I'm lost. One sin would separate me from a holy God forever. Praise God, Jesus said, it's finished. It's paid in full. Thank God. Now, if you're a true believer, that doesn't set you free to sin. That sets you free in amazement to serve. You say, I'm amazed at the grace of God. And I just want to serve God all the days of my life because he loves me. It's grace. It's grace through faith. So as we grow in grace, we're learning God has dealt with the penalty of my sin. And he is dealing with the power of sin in my life. He's helping me to overcome the areas of fleshliness and sinfulness and selfishness and covetousness and deceptiveness within my own humanness. He's in me now, but I'm a redeemed sinner. And now I'm a saint. I'm a set apart one in Christ. I'm not perfect, but I'm growing to become more like Christ. He is delivering me, and he will one day fully deliver me. I'll be in his presence. I won't even have that sinful part of my humanness. I won't be tempted anymore. And I will be in a perfect place with a perfect nature forever to glorify God. So we're growing in grace to learn how God has dealt with the penalty of sin. He is dealing with the power of sin in our life daily as we look to him. I can't live the Christian life in my own strength. I need you, Jesus, every day. Thank you. You're in my life. He who has the Son has life. Now I'm trusting you. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I'm saved by faith. I'm walking by faith. And yes, Lord, I'm trusting you by faith for the future. I'm trusting you for my soul and my eternity, just as your word teaches. So he was getting it. Zechariah was understanding. We serve an enabling Savior. He's here to help me walk in holiness, walk in righteousness. But this isn't something I put on externally. It's something that God grows in me by his grace as I grow in faith with Jesus Christ. Well, Paul makes it clear in Romans 11, that all those who trust in Jesus, whether you're Jewish in nationality or not, you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. You are the children of faith. You're a child of God through faith in Jesus. You are born again by grace through faith. Our spiritual blessings are secure in God and in Christ. Also, in Romans 11:29, Paul teaches that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So his Abrahamic covenant, his Davidic covenant, they will be fulfilled. It's an unconditional covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. This isn't dependent on you. I am going to fulfill my promises. So we can look forward to the fulfillment of Christ's redemption, but yes, also his ruling. Meanwhile, he's ruling in our lives by faith daily. That brings us to the third truth. I want us to see the faithfulness of God through John. And by application, through us and through our children. We can see God's faithfulness, and we want to see that. Notice, first of all, to be proclaimers of truth, verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Zechariah now affirms what the angel had told him, the calling for his son, John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel had spoken of this. John the Baptist is the prophet of the highest, even the Lord Christ. He's the forerunner preparing the way of the Lord, calling people to repentance. The Mosaic law shows us the holiness of God, that he's just, that the penalty for sin is death. It is separation from a holy God. That's what I deserve. You know, somebody says, how you doing today? Well, I'm doing better than I deserve. Why? I deserve to be separated from God. But by faith, I have a relationship with God. I am doing so much better than I deserve. And so the covenants here are teaching us the Mosaic law, bringing conviction. Yes, I have coveted. Yes, I have dishonored and not always obeyed my parents. Yes, I have stolen things. Yes, I have had wrong thoughts. Yes, I have had wrong actions. I have broken God's holy law. I deserve God's punishment. But praise God, I believe in the Abrahamic covenant that I can be forgiven, justified by grace through faith. So this is what God is teaching us. Someone has pointed out that the law must do its work before grace can save. We have to realize we're lost before we can be saved. We must realize we can't save ourselves. Religion can't save us. Sacraments can't save us. Good works can't save us. Ceremonies can't save us. Christ alone saves. And when we understand that, it's freeing. It's liberating. It's life changing. It's eternity changing. Well, John was called then to be a proclaimer of truth. Jesus ascending up into heaven said, "You shall be my witnesses." He said that to his disciples. And so even as John was commissioned to become a proclaimer of truth, God wants every believer to so grow in our faith that you not only believe in your own heart, but you are rooted and grounded in Scripture. And you have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a liberty and a boldness to begin sharing your faith and helping other people to come to faith. That is God's plan for us, for all of us. He wants us to be one by one. Someone comes along and leads us to Christ, and we turn right around and we try to lead, by God's grace, someone else to Christ. And that pattern goes on and on until Jesus returns. Notice also to prepare the way of the Lord, verse 76. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, you remember, it was John the Baptist who called people to a baptism of repentance. He said, "Look, you're going to church. You're putting on all these ceremonial outward things of faith, but God knows your heart. Your life is bearing the fruit, not of righteousness, but of unholiness. You need to repent. You need a change of heart." And so he was preparing the way of the Lord, that people would get serious about their sin and realize they needed to repent of their sin. It was also then John who pointed to this same Lord Jesus. You remember that Christ was baptized by John, not for any sin of his own as a repentance he needed, but as an example for us that we need to repent. And then it was that John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he made it clear that Jesus is this Lamb of God pictured in all the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices covered over sin, but Christ would remove them. Believing on him removes our sins, because God imputes Christ's righteousness on our account and our unrighteousness on Christ's account, and Christ pays the debt in full by his blood on the cross. Notice also to give the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Verse 77, "to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." So having called the people to repentance, he points the people to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Christ was born to die. That was God's eternal plan from the foundations of eternity. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. His sacrifice would remove sin as we repent and trust in him. Now notice also to proclaim Jesus, the dayspring and rising sun from heaven. Remember, this is Zechariah, somebody who is living now before Jesus even has yet been to the cross and into the empty tomb and risen from the grave. And this is all prophetic. He speaks here and he says, "through the tender mercy of our God, whereby," verse 78, "the dayspring from on high has visited us." That's an Old Testament picture of Christ. Christ, the morning star. "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." You see, darkness in the Bible speaks of spiritual ignorance. It speaks of the moral bondage of sin and being entrapped in Satan's kingdom. And so the prophecy through the Old Testament is Messiah is going to break the kingdom of darkness and sin. It's Jesus who is the light of the world. And he's going to break in and he's going to bring light and life to all who will repent and believe on him. And Jeremiah saw it prophetically. 700 years before Christ, he spoke of a day when Christ would establish a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he talked about how the day would come when God says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall know me, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." The Old Testament, including the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, speaks of a new covenant. Remember when we have the communion time, what do we say? This is my covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. We're under a new covenant now when we repent and receive Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. He puts righteous desires in our heart. He puts a new heart in us. This is the new covenant that God had planned. You see, the greatest problem for mankind is not lack of education. It's not lack of money. It's not we need more government. The greatest need of mankind is the sinful heart problem. The heart problem of man is the problem. And Messiah has the answer. He is the answer. And so Messiah comes, and he comes to redeem us because that's our first and greatest need. He comes in his second coming, which is yet future, to rule the earth. He is both. The Old Testament saints saw both mountaintops. They couldn't understand how they fit together. Now we begin to understand he came to redeem first and to rule in our hearts by faith. He's coming again to rule the whole world. And yet we do not put away in our mind the essential aspect of repentance and faith in Christ as Savior, because that's what Isaiah 53 was all about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Christ died for my sins. That was my heart problem. My biggest need is my heart to be changed. My biggest need is to have a relationship with God through Jesus. I need the Lamb of God. And then when you trust him, you become part of that new covenant. God writes his laws in your heart. He gives you new desires. He gives you his Holy Spirit to help you want to do God's will and to want to grow in grace. And then we see here that God uses frail human beings whom he makes strong in spirit to serve him. Look at verse 80. Speaking of John, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing. You see, God uses people, ordinary people, people of flesh and blood, people like you and me, people who can do nothing in and of ourselves, but through him we can do all things. And as we come by faith and grow in grace, God works through a Peter who's brash and prideful, but he learns I need to be humble and spirit-filled. He works through Zacharias, who believes, but he doesn't believe. His faith is not mature yet. He's needing to grow in faith. He uses people like that. He uses young people. Mary was a young lady. Joseph was a young man. And yet, young people are used of God in the plan of God. Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were elderly people. It doesn't matter what our age is. God is working. He wants to use us. He wants to work in us and through us to overcome sin in our life and teach us to faithfully serve him. Well, God is faithful. God is faithful. And we can learn to be faithful by looking to God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Now, how might we apply this into our lives? Let me suggest, number one, in an ungodly world, God is faithful. He's faithful to rise up godly, though not perfect, men. There's lots of Zechariahs out there. God's calling you to be a Zechariah. Learn. Learn from your failures. Learn from your mistakes. And there's godly women like Elizabeth, like Mary, like Joseph, and parents, you and me. By his grace, he's raising up faithful people all over the world. God's at work doing this. And so where does ministry start? It starts right here in your home, in your personal life. If you have a family, that's where your ministry starts. First in your own heart and then in your family. I was just talking with one of our men yesterday, and we were talking about the rubber balls and the crystal balls. And life is filled with priorities, and you're trying to balance them all. And you got to figure out, what are the rubber balls? I can let that go. It'll bounce, and it'll be there 2 years from now. I can come back and pick that one up. But some of them are crystal balls. Relationship with your mate. Relationship with your children. Relationship with your God. Those are crystal balls. You drop them. And a lot of times there's consequences for the rest of your life. And you say, by God's grace, I'm not going to drop the crystal balls. I'm going to figure out what's important, what God says is important. I'm going to make it important in my life. And I'm going to keep my priorities right. We're all busy. None of us ever get everything done in a given day. But I'm going to get the main things done. I'm going to keep the crystal balls balanced in my life, God helping me. Faithfulness starts at home, in your heart, and in your ministry, with your mate and with your children. Number two, in an ungodly world, God is faithful to bring us a perfect Redeemer Savior, day spring and rising sun, and his name is Jesus. You know what? We're all needy people. All of us confess your faults one to another. We could admit, God, I see areas I failed this last year. You know, God can forgive that. And the point is this, look to Jesus. Regardless of where you failed in the past, look to Him. Do you need to be saved? Then trust Him to save you and forgive your sin for eternity. Do you need strength? Do you need the desire to change and to grow, to become more like God, to become more fit? Then go to Jesus. Whatever the need is, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus with your need. He is the Redeemer. And then in a dark and ungodly world, God is faithful to empower us and our children to proclaim and shine the light of Jesus. God wants to use you. He wants to take whatever gifts and talents and abilities you have, and He wants to fill you with His Spirit. He wants to put His hand on you. He wants to put His hand of blessing on your children. Pray for that. Seek God for that. I want God to use me. And then finally, faithfulness is the foundation for usefulness. By grace through faith in God's faithfulness. Come to God and say, God, I trust You. I trust Jesus as my Savior, that He died, was buried, and rose again. I trust You in my life to help me overcome the power of sin in my life. To help me to walk as a Spirit-filled man with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If those things are in my life, I'm a Spirit-filled man. If those things aren't in my life, I'm not a Spirit-filled man. God, I want to be a Spirit-filled man, a Spirit-filled woman. Look to God. Look to God to make you faithful. Tonight, we'll be speaking in the evening service and just talking and having some testimony times. How's God been faithful to you? It's good to reflect back. Up till now, God has been faithful. Oh, it's good to recount those things. But then we want to talk a little bit more about setting some specific, measurable goals for your life. Ask the Holy Spirit. You know, you can steer something that's moving. If you shoot for nothing, you'll hit it every time. What are my goals? What are God's goals for my life in the spiritual realm? In my family, in my finances, in the key areas of life. Do I have some goals? Am I just kind of drifting through life? Or do I have some goals set for my life that I've prayed over? And I'm going to pray over them daily during this next year and watch what God can do. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But I would urge you, get some spiritual goals for this new year, for your own life, for your family. And move with God toward faithfulness with God. Finally, I just want to share a little story that was shared with me. It's a picture of an elderly couple. And this elderly man, he's hurrying to his doctor's appointment at 8 o'clock. And he asked the doctor to try to get him through quickly because he's got to be somewhere by 9 o'clock. Well, the doctor asks him, well, what's your next appointment? And he answers, he says very proudly, well, 9 o'clock every morning, I meet at the hospital with my wife for breakfast. And the doctor asks him, well, what's the physical condition of your wife? And the man answers, well, she has Alzheimer's disease. And for the past 5 years, she hasn't known who I am. And the doctor's kind of surprised. And he asks the man, he says, well, why do you continue just to go there faithfully when she has no idea who you are? And he answers and he replies back, because I still know who she is. Now, that's faithfulness. And we had a man in this church, Ruby Wirt. He was my youth director when I was a young person. He's going through this in his life of just realizing. And he's learned so many lessons, been such a good example to us all of just saying, because God's faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to my commitments in life. And I'm going to be faithful. And I just think, you know, isn't that how God is with us? Sometimes we forget Him. Sometimes we fail Him. He never fails us. God is faithful. And because He is faithful, He can grow us by grace and change us to become more and more like Him each day till we see Him face to face. Let's be faithful. Faithfulness is the foundation to character and usefulness in this new year.